We come now to read the scripture that forms part of our ministry today, and it's found in Matthew 28, following the discovery of the risen Lord Jesus. We read these words: as the disciples were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. After the priests had assembled with the elders and agreed on a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money and told them, "Say this: his disciples came during the night and stole him while we were sleeping. If this reaches the governor's ears, we'll deal with him and keep you out of trouble." They took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been spread among Jewish people to this day. The 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped, but some doubted. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." We thank God for that portion of his holy word. Excuse me. Frog. Okay, finding Christ in his resurrection commission that he gives in these very familiar words of the gospel that we remember from childhood, probably. Well, we've walked through this passion story again this year, haven't we? As we've found in Matthew's gospel, particularly through the days of triumphal entry into Jerusalem, days of teaching, cleansing the temple. We've glimpsed the faith of people who are humble and the breathtaking arrogance of those religious leaders. We've seen the darkness of Gethsemane, quite literally this year, as we had the lights all turned out on Thursday evening. We've thought about Gabbatha, that's the pavement, the place where Pilate held his judgment, and Golgotha, the hill of the cross, and then the glory of the resurrection. And so our strap line is finding the Lord. Have we met Jesus? Have we met Jesus in these passages and in these places? Have we connected with him? Have we unlocked life this Easter? If ever there's a place to unlock life, it's Easter. It's the story of the passion of Jesus and his wonderful resurrection again. So Matthew concludes his gospel with these words, particularly the last few words. But just before we come to them and this great commission, as it's called, let's ask ourselves, what do we mean when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Because we want to be clear about this. Jesus was not resuscitated. He did not swoon and then come round, as it were. He was not an apparition who appeared fleetingly, as some people might have imagined. Now you see him and now you don't, kind of thing, like we would call a ghost and so on. The Lord Jesus was risen to a glorified life. He laid his life down and he took it up again in a glorified manner, so that his body was a glorious body and appeared in that form to people. There were, of course, three people famously raised from death to life in the New Testament by the ministry of Jesus. His compassion reached out to the widow with her son, to the ruler's daughter, and the sister's brother, Lazarus, his friend. But these people all died again. They came again to that gateway from life into death. But the Lord Jesus Christ is alive forevermore, and he is the one who says, "I am he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." And this is very, very important that we understand this, because the person who tells us that he has all authority and we can go into the nations and make him, is this person who is alive forevermore. So this week, we don't come to ministry and say, well, we're post-resurrection this week. You know, we've kind of done that, really. That was last week, like we did the other things on the Friday and so on. We're never going to be, in the real sense that I mean it, post-resurrection. Because the resurrection is all about everything else that follows in the life of the apostles and in the teaching that God gives us in his word. I just thought of that song, wrote a note down here, that I think it's for the Gaithers, isn't it? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. And there's lots of other bits in the song. But that's the kernel, really, of what I'm trying to say. That resurrection isn't just about a day in history and it's sort of not believed by some people and by others. No, this is the whole of our Christian life must be built and stand upon this fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in the way that I mean. before we come to the words of the commission, just glance at those words in verses 11 to 15, because we must acknowledge that there is the falsehood that persists. And even today, there are people who are going out of their way to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ and so on. This is reported here. Matthew knew it was going on, and so he answers it in his gospel as he writes to people that they should believe in the Lord Jesus. You know that old saying, a lie is halfway round the world before truth has got its shoes on. You know, it's very difficult to stop a falsehood. It just goes everywhere, as quick as lightning. Let us be sure that what we are speaking to people about is the truth, and not a fabrication or something that might be made up, even if it looks attractive. Let us be the truth that we take into the nations of the world and into our homes and so on. So we have this ridiculously fabricated story. Don't want to spend a lot of time on it because we had ministry on this in any case. But here are these people. What struck me this year, though, was this, that these guards who come in to see the chief priest, they don't go to Pilate, incidentally, because they know who's really running the show and who's really responsible. They are witnesses of the resurrection. And I hadn't thought about that quite in the same way. Of course they were. They were there guarding this place. There was this special guard put on that. You can read that in the previous chapter. They put a seal on it. It had all the authority of government and the occupying power. But it was burst. And the tomb was empty. And they were poleaxed with fear. Whatever are we going to do? They knew that this has happened. They knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. They appreciated absolutely what this meant, really. But the chief priests don't want that to happen. So they invent this falsehood about the disciples coming by night and stealing him away. It's that old chestnut. That's what they were saying in the previous chapter, and so on. Put quite simply, they invent this hoax, which is a melee of money, manipulation, and mischief. You got that? Money, manipulation, and mischief. It's still there. It's still out in the world. And if we're not very careful, it will be in our hearts, which are deceitful above all things, and ready to believe a lie. No, the falsehood that persists. So if you hear the falsehood these days, and if you're listening to me and you have absorbed this falsehood, believe me, it's a lie, and you need to turn from it. We know where lies come from. They come from the devil. He is the father of lies. He has always lied. He lied in the Garden of Eden. He lied in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and he lies to you and I as we walk with Jesus Christ through the world today. Because you see, it's all about the facts that prevail. Because this is not theory or some nice idea. These are facts that the disciples, who were scared and a frightened huddle, were only calmed down when they actually met the risen Lord. They came to passionately believe this message. I think one of the great proofs of the resurrection is exactly this. It may sound odd, but it's exactly this, that they did not believe it to start with. They are puzzled people. They are people who did not actually appreciate and understand what was going on. But they came to realize that Jesus was raised. Why? Because of the facts that were put in front of them as he came to see them. We find Thomas not there. He's one of the disciples, and he's not there the first time Jesus comes to the little gathering. And he says, you know, the famous thing, I'm not going to believe it unless I can put my finger in the hands and so on. Sort of, he doesn't believe it's ever going to happen. You don't say things like that if you think they're going to happen. He doesn't believe it. No. But he's there the next week. And Jesus, in amazing grace, says, Thomas, here is my hands, is my side, is me. It's a fact. It's facts that prevail over falsehood that persists. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul met the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he knew who it was. He knew it was Jesus. Actually, he said, who are you, Lord? I know that. But I am Jesus, who you persecute. And he was writing very, very early after the crucifixion and resurrection, Paul. And as he wrote to the Corinthian church, only perhaps 20 years after these events, he was able to say, oh, the risen Lord, he came and he visited this person and that person and so on. And once over 500 people were there and we saw him. And so we find that reflected perhaps here in this very passage here, where the 11 disciples go to Galilee. And that may have been that occasion, mightn't it? Where there were 500 people at a time. They met him. So the faith that proves, verse 16, as they go to Galilee as instructed by the Lord Jesus. What a very lovely thing that the Lord called them to do that, to go back home where they come from. Where they'd heard the call of the Lord, you know, follow me, as they were at their nets in the fishing boat and so on, some of them. And the Lord calls them to go back to where they were when they were called and when they were introduced to the Lord Jesus, when they began to hear his preaching and his teaching. They were obedient. I want to notice this really, that faith, you see, obeys. And so these guys do what Jesus asked them to do. It is, of course, the badge of our true Christianity, that you know, you're my friends if you do what I command you. There is this sort of thread of obedience that God calls for, really. It's not that sort of dominating religious thing that you must do this, that, or the other. It's really that in our walk with Jesus, we will do what he asks. We will do what he instructs and says. That's what he calls us to do. So faith obeys, and we will want to meet Jesus like these people do, and we will do when we obey him, because we will find he is with us in that particular way. And then in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped. Remarkable to meet Jesus again, as I've said, on these familiar ground and so on. But when they meet him, they worship him. And the Greek words mean that they fell down and worshipped him. This is an incredibly precious experience that they have, meeting again the risen Lord. and offer him worship, because faith worships, because resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what Paul wrote to the Romans. He said that the gospel was about Jesus Christ, and the Jesus Christ who was raised from the dead. In fact, it proves he is the Son of God. I want to say really that everything that we do in the form of serving our God and living for him must have within it those aspects of obedience and worship. Let's not start in any other place except obedience and worship. But some doubted. That pleases some people, because they think, I can be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. Oh no, you can't. What this means probably is that people were so amazed, because if there's 500 of them, it's no wonder. They haven't all had previous experiences of meeting the Lord in his resurrection glory. And so they think, is that really him? You know, I think that's how it was really. They didn't doubt the resurrection. They just doubted what they understood about it. And there can be no doubt, really. I would want to suggest that when we become Christians, when the Holy Spirit turns our hearts to seek him, we do believe in the resurrection. I think it may be the last thing you come to believe about Jesus, that he is raised from the dead. Because lots of people would like to have Jesus in the sense of him, well, after all, he was a healer. He had some nice things to say. And we need all that sort of teaching in the world today. How different it would be if we could live like the Sermon on the Mount, this kind of thing. It's very, very common, isn't it, really? But the Jesus that we have as our salvation is a Jesus that rose from the dead. Who was dead and is alive forevermore. Because otherwise we would not know whether his offering was acceptable, whether this Lamb of God really was the way that we can be forgiven. And we can, because we believe in Jesus, risen and reigning. So let's look at verse 18 and begin the rather long introduction, but I think you understand we needed to do that, because Jesus comes near near to them and speaks these famous words: "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." This great claim, I'm suggesting, if you have the notes to go through, I think this is helpfully written out for you. I want to note this is really, in a sense, a little bit of surprise here. Well, it doesn't ought to be a surprise to us who are believers. But when you think of Jesus' ministry, everybody was always questioning his authority. They were always saying, who gave you this authority to say these things? Why are you doing this? You know, and famously, of course, that dear man who was taken by his friends through the roof on a mat. And Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And that's the question they ask. What authority have you got to forgive sins? They thought more about that than the fact that the man jumped up and walked out. He hadn't walked for years, apparently. This is a wonderful surprise that we are presented with a Jesus who has all authority. And he has that authority because of what he's going to tell us now. He has the authority because of what he did on the cross. We read in Philippians, don't we? Wherefore, because of the cross, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess him, because he is Lord of all. This is supreme authority. It's authority in heaven and in earth. Matthew is the gospel of the king. So we see things about kings and stuff in his gospel. And we note that when he started the gospel, when he set out to begin, as it were, there's this question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? This was the question at the beginning, because he wants us to understand that there was this king of the Jews, this one who was promised and has now come. And we find that answer, because there was an answer then, of course, but we find that the answer is written on the cross. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Because the King that comes has authority because of his cross and because of his suffering. And the success of that, it looks like a failure. It looks like everything has collapsed. Actually, everything has been firmly established that had been spoken of or over all those years. I listened again to the Hallelujah chorus, which is always very stirring, isn't it? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a wonderful marriage of the music and the message, really, that Handel put together. And it was, of course, the King of England, Britain, who stood up when they sang that. Because he recognized he was the king. He was the king. He was the king. Perhaps he had a crown on. But he stood up when he was confronted with this music that said, Hallelujah. And we find, of course, in Scripture, wonderful Scripture here in Ephesians, that God has given him God's incomparably great power has been exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. What a wonderful fulfilling, making bigger, as it were, the statement that is just very simply put here, that Jesus has all authority in heaven and upon earth. That authority will never be diminished or fade, and it will continue until the final judgment. And we find also that it is his authority which will determine the eternal destiny of people. Paul said to those people in Athens that God had set a day when he would judge the world. And what's the proof of it? That he had raised Jesus from the dead. So the resurrection claim, the resurrection commission, or command perhaps. There's two words of command, one of command and one of kind of reason, if you like. Go, therefore. The word is go. I was going to say, I've got a little note here that says come with a question mark. You would think that the gospel word is come, and so it is. But you have to go in order that you can say come. Okay? So this is a command that we might go. And all nations is the destiny. And we find that these words were words that fired the devotion of pioneer missionaries over the years. They went out. They went. They felt that God was saying, go. And it's most remarkable to read their stories. I've been reading a little book that's reprinted about Hudson Taylor, James Hudson Taylor. His mother's name was Hudson, so that's why he has that middle name. That's the way that people used to pronounce themselves. And he goes to China and has a remarkable time in many ways, and it's worth reading and thinking again about this. When we were beginning our church here, even when we were just a few people meeting in a room, we made a firm commitment that we would give 10% of everything that we had for missionary work. And we were doing that when it was almost nothing, actually. So I really hope that we've been able to keep going with that. that we must never forget that Jesus' command is that we should go into the nations. But however, the Greek word that's used really implies that going is an ongoing process and is part of what we are normally. We have this phrase, as you are going, then you must do this, that or the other. It's a continual process. We must understand that going is not actually the commission. Going is what we do normally as Christians. We live and we go as we live, wherever that is. Going is our natural Christian life lived amongst wherever we are. The commission is about what we do as we're going. And we're told that quite clearly. We are going to make disciples of all nations. This last word of Jesus is to everyone who has become a Christian down the ages. We must still be going. We can go in person. We can go by prayer. We can go in partnership with people that we know and support. We can go by the presence amongst the people of Manningtree, for example. Going doesn't, it could be Manchuria or it could be Manningtree. It could be Manchester or it could be, well, you think what other M you want to put in there. Okay, wherever it is, wherever we are is where we start from. Wherever we might go, eventually, may be a different place for each of us, really. But the point about it is this, if God calls us, as he does, every one of us, to be missionaries, in one sense or another, we are missionaries. We are missionaries here. And then he might call us to go somewhere else as well. That's the point, I think, about the as you are going. Don't think that the as you are going means I don't have to go. You know, it's rather comfortable kind of thinking, oh, I haven't got to go to Mongolia after all. That's really rather good. It isn't. If God is calling you to go to Mongolia, you need to go. Let's be quite clear about that. But as we are living where we do and how we do, we are also to be those who are going, as we are going. The great compelling reason is that we should go, therefore, because Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. So we're not being told to do something that God isn't doing or wants us to do, really. I may go, I can go, I ought to go, I must go. Really, I had a prayer letter from a missionary society recently, and they were quoting Charles somebody or other, Swindle. And he said this, we must beware of treating the Great Commission as a great suggestion. You see, and that's our danger, isn't it? We believe in the Great Commission, of course we do. We want to support people and so on. But if God said to us, well, are you going to go? Ah, not too sure about that. Why aren't we sure? Because it's therefore. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. Let's be ready to go where Jesus wants us to go. So what have we got to do as we're going? Must be hurried up now because we're getting on in time and I can't read that clock with these glasses. Never mind. So the first thing is three things. Evangelizing, going to make disciples, verse 19. This is both the command and the commission. It is to be extended to all nations. The word is from which we get the word ethnic, meaning that it's not necessarily the kingdom of this, that, or the other. It's the people who may be of this ethnicity, whatever that is. Okay, because God knows everybody. He made everybody in his own image. They are ethne. They are something of an ethnic grouping, and that's what it means. So tribes and so on of the world. What Andrew did when he was introduced to Jesus in Galilee in that first time by John the Baptist. The first thing we read is that Andrew went to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found Messiah," and he brought him to Jesus. That's what we're to go doing, bringing people to Jesus. This commission is really, I think this is Hendrickson makes this comparison, that the commission, this great commission, is really the continuation of the great commandment, which we read in Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." This is about loving people and therefore going to them and trying to reach them for the gospel, introducing Jesus to them. Not in a cold and indifferent way, but the response of love for the one who so loved the world that he came. I think how feeble my love is towards people. I think how much more difficult that this COVID times has been for us to do the things that we think of in terms of evangelism and reaching out. How that has been a great sort of down thing on it and a damper on it. I heard a person on the radio saying, "Well, the good thing about the lockdown is that neighbours are talking to one another." I have to say, although I do talk to my neighbours occasionally, that's not something that's really happening in a big way for me. That fills me with alarm and sorrow. That in these times, there has been a stifling of evangelism in that sort of way that we understand it. And what we've always done. This kind of thing. Paul was fired by the love of Jesus. We need to ask Jesus to give us that love and help us to go and evangelize people. Church of Jesus Christ is never to be a comfortable club for like-minded people. We're called to be a discipling, teaching, evangelistic people. Secondly, encouraging them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's not about statistics, it's about spirituality, isn't it? It's hard not to see in this expression, which incidentally is quite unusual, really. I don't think we find this quite the same in the other Gospels. Matthew has it out in full, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And that's how we're to welcome and initiate people into the Church of Jesus Christ. It's we can see order and a sense of people belonging and being introduced and brought in. This is not going to be possible unless we have a kind of philosophy of church, is it? I shouldn't use the word philosophy. That's not the right word. The reality is that God calls people into his church, not necessarily as individual people. I know there's a huge number of people today who appear to want to believe in God, even read the Bible and so on, but actually church is a problem somehow. Now, it may have been a problem. Church may have been a place of great hurt and difficulty, great scandal. There's enough of that going on. But that doesn't mean that we won't want to sit with Jesus, with his people, and be in his church. If we go on trying to find the perfect one before we join it, we won't make it, I'm afraid. There's always going to be something wrong because there's going to be people. And people are frail and, you know, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, actually. God save us from being those people who put people off or send them away. No, don't send them away. Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And engaging with people. Teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. So the New Testament really is a program about engaging with people, isn't it? That's why Paul wrote all those letters. He wrote them to specific people. Many of them are mentioned. Names are listed. He must have known them. and he'd met them on his journeys and so on. And he wants to engage with them and to know them and so on. And that's how church is, isn't it, really? We can't have God without church, really, doing our own thing. We must be teaching and we must be learning. And I thought about, well, what was this teaching that we are supposed to give? And I was reminded, of course, of that, of those people on the Emmaus Road as they walked home on that first Easter day, the first Sunday, the first day of the week, in their gloom and kind of depression. And Jesus walks with them. And there's a lot of verses where it's full of what they think and how awful things are and what's going on and so on. And the Lord Jesus, we read, began with Moses and the prophets and interpreted the things concerning himself. So we know that what we've got to be teaching people is the things concerning Jesus Christ and his wonderful salvation. You see, what he was really doing, and you can spend time looking at that separately, it's in Luke chapter 24. What he was doing was taking Isaiah 53 and saying, this is what was going to happen. And this has happened. So the Jesus of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the one who was wounded for our transgressions, the one who's, by whose stripes we are healed, that is the message that we are to teach people, isn't it? Really, that we're not in any doubt about what we should be really taking to people and helping them to understand and teach. The Lord Jesus met all of them and he opened their minds to understand the scriptures so that preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins would go to every nation. Well, this is, in some senses, a bit of a difficult passage, really, as we have to be honest and say, how much are we doing this? How much does this come as a shock to our system as to how we are going, therefore, and making disciples, evangelizing, and so on and so on? And I think the Lord understood that, and he understands it this morning. So the worst thing you can do is to try to be false before God. We need to be truthful. We need to bow in his presence in a minute and talk to him about how we find this word coming to us. And I think the Lord understood that, so he says, remember, verse 20b, remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. I think is a good word that we've got here, remember. There's all sorts of other words. I don't need to list them. That's taking time. Because what he's wanting to make sure is, don't make a mistake. And when I send you out to the nations to be as you are going and living and working out your Christian life, I don't want you to make this mistake. The I here is an emphatic word. It is none other than the glorious Jesus who has all this authority, who sits at the right hand of God, who is the judge of all men. I am coming with you. That's what he's actually saying, isn't it? It's surely a magnificent comfort to know the presence of Christ in our lives normally. And often this verse, as Stephen Dray points out, is the basis of a cozy reassurance. You know, I am with you always, and so on. But actually, it is the basis of mission. It is the basis of our very existence in terms of encouraging, evangelizing, and engaging with people. We do that with God, with us. I thought of Moses this morning. And remarkably, actually, in Exodus chapter 3, you know, God met Moses at the burning bush, and he realized this incredible meeting, So he took his shoes off and so on because it was holy. My word, what a meeting that was. And it was at that meeting that God told him the new name that they were to understand who God was. They'd never used this name before. The word is I am. I am who I am. And we quite quickly and easily see Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And here, I am with you. And what it means is, I am with you. I'm with you. You get that? And remarkably, Moses is told to go and see Pharaoh and so on, because God knows all about it. And God says, therefore go, because I'm sending you to Pharaoh. And Moses says, no, I can't. Please don't send me. And God says, I will certainly be with you. What an incredible thing that is. The I am of the burning bush is the I am with you of Matthew to the very end of the age. I think Hendrickson says it's day in and day out. What days they will be. There will be days perhaps of sickness or health. There will be days of trouble or joy. There will be success or there will be failure. There will be mistakes. There will be wonderful obedience that you're helped. There will be days of weakness, and days of power. In each and every situation, Jesus says, remember, I am with you. And this is a comfort that will never end. although the world will end, our problems will end, many awful things will come to a conclusion. But Jesus is the Lord of history, and he'll come back and receive us to himself, so that where he is, there we will be also. Let's take a minute or two to bow in prayer and respond to this word. Your word this morning, particularly your word that we've read from Scripture. We honour it as coming from you. These are words that you speak to us today. You bring us to this place, Lord, as a church and people, and you confront us again with these incredible truths. And we feel our lack of honouring you in all this. And we pray for forgiveness. We pray, Lord, as we look to you, that you will put your hand upon us, raise us up to be those who might be powerful witnesses as we are going today and in the week and as long as you give us life. Father God, we know that we're facing a task which is unfinished. As the hymn said, we pray we might be equipped and given strength to go and make disciples. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise that in your word we are given that there will be those from the east and the west who will sit down in the kingdom of God. There will be those from every tribe and nation and tongue and people. We bless you for this, for your arms of grace that are open to a wide world. Father, the world is descending, as we can see, into a worse place, an abyss. God, we pray you'll revive your church. You'll revive your work. And in the midst of the years, you'll remember mercy. We sing with that hymn, Lord, we go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled. No other name has power to save but Jesus Christ the Lord. Father, enable every person who hears this to know that truth and to turn to you in their need and in their longing, to find Jesus Christ who has power to save, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.